Take your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. As we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we are breaking it into the segments that seem to be logically the divisions of Christ's sermon. And I think that this is a helpful way of seeing just how robust a system Jesus Christ has presented in the Beatitudes. When you look at life improvement, self-improvement, anything that's just designed to help you succeed, excel, whatever the case is, there are a lot of systems out there. If you were to just in the category of journals, research, how many options for journals there are out there, you'd find there are a smattering of different kinds. You could be the kind that's just a blank page and just, you know, put your thoughts on pieces of paper. You can go to some that are cultivated to help you be the most organized, successful person that you could possibly be. And, you know, they'll have you pick your big three for the day. And this is what your map is for this quarter and how you can do, you know, great planning and forecasting for your life and all of that. You can go to bullet journaling. You can go to all kinds of different methods and formats. And what you'll see is all of those may address method, but they'll be lacking in other areas such as motive or the manner by which you ought to do things. And so what we have with Jesus Christ giving the Beatitudes, it's really shifting everything, because it's able to not just address what you do, it's able to address how you do it and the motivation of that. When I read through the Sermon on the Mount, I see that Matthew chapter 5 seems to really focus on how the Beatitudes, the character of Christ, improves our ability to do what God would have us do. It addresses the method. It really addresses the method, because what we're able to see is the method as it's given in Scripture is the letter of the law, which is important. If we didn't have the letter of the law, we wouldn't know exactly what is required of God for our lives to be pleasing to Him. But what Jesus kind of helps us understand is with these characteristics, you will rise above the letter of the law and you will fulfill the spirit of the law. And so your methodology is on a whole different plane altogether. When you come to Matthew 6, you're going to see that the Christ-like characteristics are going to help you with the motivation for why you do things. And Matthew 6 really deals with a lot of the worship format that the Pharisees and the Jews would have followed. You're going to see that it transforms the motive. And I think we'll be able to see even a couple of illustrations of that kind of transformation when we get into the book of Acts, just to see, does this really work? If we were to put this in the laboratory to discover, does this approach actually produce something different or more significant? I would say we would have evidence that it does. Matthew chapter 6, last half of 6 into the chapter 7 kind of talks about the manner in which we do these things. How we do these things is going to be addressed by the characteristic of Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 6, we are going to look this evening at how this characteristic of Christ will help with these areas of our worship, so that we worship with a pure motive. Let's just read. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. The first four verses set the stage for what God is expecting of you and of me. And what we see in this introduction here is that Jesus is really going to address three vital components of sincere worship. And you can know what that sincere worship is like with the characteristics of Christ. He's going to address these, and I've borrowed in the past a statement from Martin Luther when he says that there are three conversions of every individual. There's the conversion of the heart, conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. And taking that statement from Martin Luther and laying it into Matthew chapter 6, I see that in the first four verses, we have the sale of giving. Our desire to give to God has to be done with the right motivation. It's the conversion of the purse. In the first four verses, Jesus Christ describes the giving of alms. Now, how important was almsgiving in the estimation of the Eastern religion? What you'll recognize, one author records, is that it was a high standard of quality of religious practice. If you were so blessed that you were able to give above and beyond what you needed for your own life's existence, wow. Not only does God show you favor, but you take that and pass along that favor of God to other people. It's quoted that false prophet Muhammad taught his followers that prayer would carry a man halfway to paradise, fasting would bring him to its gates, and almsgiving would gain him admittance. That's how significant other religions have viewed almsgiving. Like, it's just what ushers you through the doorway, if you will. And so when you read these first few verses, you can appreciate that these faithful believers in the Jewish religion would have a high value on almsgiving. Now, we do some of that through tithes and giving, tithes and offerings. At our church here, we're able to do that through the offering system, and that helps with the proclamation of the gospel here by having a place where we're able to have consecrated for the purpose of worshiping God. We're able to use that to evangelize our local area. Faith Promise extends that to where we're able to evangelize even further than that, and those givings kind of work to meet some spiritual needs. During Sunday school, we have offering baskets out, and that goes toward the benevolence fund so that on a tangible basis, we would be able to be a help and minister to the need of others. But you'll see that this is described in the first four verses as a very individually driven form of worship. It's something that is, I believe, going to be natural to those who have the gift of giving. There is such a gift described in Romans chapter 12. But it's something that we all ought to participate in, okay? It's something that's expected of those who have received blessings from God. And so when you look at this, Jesus paints the picture as the motives actually tend to occur. He says that what often happens, as the hypocrites do in verse 2, they sound a trumpet right before. So everyone is giving their attention in the direction of where the trumpet has sounded. Everyone says, well, what's this all about? And then the religious leader would then give the alms to the poor and the needy. And everyone would just, oh, that's so wonderful. How good is that? Obviously, that's not a good motivation. That's not the right way to do it. You know, I've had different things that have been left as a gift, something special for me. You know, an Amish oatmeal pie on my desk. I walk in and I'm like, oh yes, that's great. Or Reese's or whatever. Which I have to say, as just an asterisk right now, I cannot enjoy for the time being because I am refraining from sugar for a while. Okay, but I'll tell you when I can have those again. Okay, but the point is that you see that, but most of the time those things are left kind of anonymously. Now, over the years, I know like, that was very nice, and I kind of know who it came from, but for the most part, I've not had anybody walk into my office with an entourage, pause everything, pastor, may I have your attention? In the eyes of these witnesses, I give you this oatmeal pie, you know, and like, oh, thanks, that was really awkward. I appreciate that. That would really lose some of the specialness or the sweetness of it. But that's what Jesus is describing here with the religious leaders. He says in verse 3, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand is doing, that thine alms may be in the secret. What you're going to see over and over is that the characteristics of Christ are going to endear you to God, not because of how large a splash you make because of your religious practice, but really because that you're so close to the heartbeat of God that you are making a difference that only God would allow you to make if you are aware of his leading. This is one of the things that I touched on even with the teams this morning, that your purpose in your life is to be so closely united with God's mission that there's no question what I am doing contributes to the ultimate and eternal goal that God has. And so when you give alms, you're giving these things in the characteristics of Christ. Remember those characteristics: poor in spirit, you're meek, you're merciful, you're a peacemaker, you're pure in heart motives. You're seeing that characteristic of Christ come through. Well, Pastor, how much of a difference does authentic and sincere almsgiving make in one's life? I'm glad you asked. Let's just go to Acts chapter 3 as an illustration of this. Acts chapter 3, I think you would be able to enjoy the study of taking the characteristics of Christ and seeing how they materialize in the early church in the book of Acts. And through that materialization of the characteristic of Christ given to us in the Beatitudes, you would be able to say, wow, what was the catalyst for the power of God moving in the early church? Really, it is the power of God. And how is that realized in their representation of Christ through those very characteristics? Well, in Acts chapter 3, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Now, this is not uncommon. They would be staged on the path of those who are going to worship. Part of the thought would be that if you have the time, the luxury, to be able to go at different opportunities to the temple to worship and to hear the truths of God's word and enjoy that, then you must have some monetary comforts. You must have some things that you would be able to let go for the benefit of others. And part of that being this almsgiving, a part of the religious practice of showing favor, God's favor upon others, it makes sense that this would be a place for this individual. He's not necessarily, shaking his tin can in an improper way. This is just the way the system was set up. So he's there, he sees Peter and John, they're coming, and seeing them come, he kind of targets them, and he's going to ask and expect and hope that they'll give him alms. Peter, verse 4, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the gate, at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And then Peter's going to give a message at this point. How much of an impact does true almsgiving have? Now, I'm not expecting that you're going to walk up to somebody outside of different areas in town who's asking for a few bucks and that you're going to look at them and you're going to say, "Look upon me." And you reach out your hand and you shake their hand and all of a sudden, boom, they're dressed in Armani and everything is just, you're like, there's your Rolls Royce right out there. And they hop in and off they go. No, that's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is the impact in this individual's life. The miracle represents an internal transformation that the almsgiving accomplished. Peter and John didn't give him a single coin of silver and gold, but they gave him the hope of eternity. Maybe for you and for me, we would actually look at some people and say, silver and gold, I have some. And I'm going to give you some. But let me tell you, I'm giving you this in the name of Jesus. Have you ever thought about having what you give to someone that expresses their need? Blessed, in Jesus' name, I give this to you. I don't know that it necessarily would change how they would spend it. But there is still some God-fearing elements of those individuals that you don't know what that could do. With that, attract. With that, showing the love of Christ. With that, making sure they know what their eternity looks like if they don't know Jesus Christ. And maybe if you've done that before, you found that sometimes those individuals are really hard to talk to. They got every kind of crazy idea out there because they're so versatile, socially speaking, they're able to adapt to anyone. If you were, you know, Muslim and you were doing something like that, they would be able to relate to you. If you're, you know, Jehovah's Witness, they'd relate to you. If you're whatever, fill in the blank, they're going to be able to relate to whatever. And you just have to bring it to, no. I don't care necessarily what religious practice you're going to try to speak of. But let me just tell you, if you're to die today, is your sin debt paid for? Because Jesus Christ already paid it. You have to be able to say without a doubt in your mind, I have humbled myself in the sight of God, repented of my sin, and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you've not done that, then you, my friend, this little trifle of what I give you only sustains you for a few hours in this world, and it fails to sustain you for all of eternity. That would be much more akin to the characteristic of Christ in almsgiving. What he contrasts is, he says, you see how the hypocrite sounds the trumpet? Guess what? They've got a receipt of what they're going to get here on earth. They've received what they are going to get, and that's all they're going to get. What they've received is the praise of men, and that's the extent of all they will get because of how they've done that. Everything that they've invested is dried up, evaporates in that moment. But you who do this with a true and sincere spirit, that almsgiving goes well beyond one meal, one pair of socks, whatever the case may be for that individual. The alms really looks at the sale of giving, and it shows us that the conversion of the purse is something that the Beatitudes converts in us, so that's truly sincere. Look at verse 5. 5 through verse 15, I've preached through significantly over the years. I'm not going to deal with all the elements of it. But what you're going to see with the outline is he's going to address the way that the Pharisees pray, the way the pagans pray, and then he's going to really address at the end of it how God's people pray, how the true believers pray. And so with that outline, you're able to see that there's a sincerity even in the way we pray. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What you see in this outline of the second sail of worship, which is prayer, you see the conversion of our heart. You see really the crux in verse number eight, the Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. One of those questions that seems to be quite pernicious with the subject of prayer is why do I even bother praying if God already knows what I need? Why should I even go through the process of prayer? God knows. And so if God knows and he wants me to have it, why didn't he just give it to me? And if he doesn't give it to me, then boy, you know what? He's not really that nice of a God, you know? And we kind of see a devolving of our theology when we don't approach prayer correctly. What it's all about is the Father already knows what you need, but do you realize what you have? The Father knows what you need. Do you realize what you have? Well, I have a house. I have a car or two or three. I have this. I have that. No. Do you realize what you have when you have God? Jesus Christ makes it clear that the Pharisee, you know, presents himself as if he's able to drag God by the nose and bring him into this worship ceremony, and that he's able to come into these places in the corners of the synagogue and make great pomp and circumstance in his prayers. Or the pagan is able to, by cajoling God over and over and over and over, nag him into giving what he needs. But Jesus says, hey, verse 8, be not ye therefore like. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. He's already set the tone that prayer is not about getting something you need as much as it is realizing what you have. Now, I know that goes a little bit against the grain, because one of the famous books on prayer is all about asking and receiving. And I get it. And the book's good. I'm not saying that that's a bad book. Don't read it because it says asking and receiving. There's good truths to that. But what am I asking for? The Lord's Prayer here, and I've outlined it thoroughly, phrase by phrase, word by word at different times. So I'm not going to go through that. But what the Lord's model prayer here illustrates is I ask for only what benefits God and brings him glory. So, Pastor, are we not allowed to ask for healing? No, that's not true. You're allowed to ask for healing. God's word gives many illustrations of prayers for healing. Think about the exercise of prayer when Peter comes to Tabitha, or Dorcas, as she's known, in Acts, who was a great alms giver, had died. He goes in at the beseeching of the people to do something because of how much she meant to the community. And Peter prays and she's healed. Should we pray for healing? We should pray for God's glory through healing, through our circumstances. Pastor, can I not pray for a better job? What the model prayer shows us is align with what brings God glory and see what he gives. What we often go astray with is that we often say, if I'd have that job, or if I had that house, or that car, or that way of life, or if I had that kind of security in my life, then I'd really have something. No. Since you as a believer have God, you have everything. That's what he's trying to help us understand, is that this characteristic of Christ's beatitudes brought into my worship of through the form of prayer is going to convert my heart to where now I, when people often, when they talk about the model prayer, they'll get to verse 11 and they say, now is when you get to ask for something. No, no. It is asking, but what it's asking is, give me what I need to fulfill your call in my life. Give me my daily bread. Only give me what I need in order to bring glory to your name, to magnify the name of God. Give me what is necessary so that I can fulfill your desire in my life today. That's what you're asking for. That's what it's all about. And so when you see that it comes through the model prayer, Jesus emphasizes that that relationship with God is to be unbroken, realizing what you have with God. And he further intensifies that by saying that that relationship with God can be threatened if we fail to forgive other people. That's why verses 14 and 15 seem to be this random tag. It's all about that relationship we have in prayer with God. That in sincerity is important. But don't you forget, if you fail to forgive men their trespasses, then God may withhold forgiveness for a time. There may be a break in that fellowship. Doesn't mean that my sins, oh no, I have to pay for my sins. No, Jesus Christ has already paid those sins. But fellowship may be at a distance because of our failure to ask to forgive others of what they've done against us. Jesus Christ paints this picture where we're able to bridge that gap and see the sail of prayer realized in our life. Final thoughts here, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. You see the reiteration of that theme. They have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That concludes this section that addresses our motives with the character of Christ. What you'll see is a great quote from a famous preacher from many years ago. We are to have perpetual Lent in our souls, or fasting, and everlasting Easter in our faces. Ah, that's just so well put. You can't improve on that one. We ought to have perpetual Lent in our souls and everlasting Easter in our faces. Now, with me making some adjustments to what I eat for this phase of life. I just was asked at the restaurant the other day, sitting there, I ordered, yes, a strawberry fields salad. And the waitress knows me and she looks at me because everyone, that's at Waltz's. Everyone knows at Waltz's what I order. As soon as Pastor Dan comes in, they already start flipping the butcher block because they know it's coming. He's going to order butcher block. He's going to order applesauce and broccoli salad. And here he comes. And so they're already prepping for that. And I ordered a salad. And she looked at me and she said, is this for Lent? Like, what are you doing? And I'm like, no, it's not. I mean, I don't even think about that, but we're in that time, are we not? We're in that time where that's what people are thinking of. What are we really about? Well, a lot of times that approach with Lent is not with the sincerity that Jesus Christ is describing here. It's with this kind of seeking favor with God. I'm going to forego something because I really want God to hear me. I want to draw close to God and this and that, whatever. It's almost like the pagans who speak with much word, hoping that God will answer. There is the paganism of if I afflict my life with an exclusion of something, then I will be heard by God a little bit better. But that's not what it's all about at all. That's not what God is talking about in the least. What he's really emphasizing here, Jesus is helping us understand that what we do in our spiritual practice, even when it comes to fasting, ought to be done in secret to the praise and glory of God. To the praise and glory of God. Now, maybe you look at that and you say, well, what is that converting? Martin Luther talked about the conversion of the purse. That's your almsgiving. The conversion of your heart. That's your prayer. The conversion of the mind. When you exclude anything of this physical realm because it has become an impediment to the clarity of your relationship with God, you're really adding some clarity to this up here. Oh, there have been many times where you can have fasts of different kinds of things. It doesn't have to be food. But maybe there's something that you really, really, really enjoy. And even when you sit here in church today, your mind's already drifted to, yeah, I can't wait. Oh, that's going to be great. Oh, pastor's turning pages. I guess I better turn pages. Where are we turning to? Oh, okay. because you're on to something else. Maybe that's something you should consider fasting from. What? Do away with something? Yeah. Because it's probably monopolizing your mind to the point where you're not as clear thinking on the things of God as you ought to be. Well, what do I do? I mean, whenever that comes up, do I just kind of like tell my friends, I'm not doing that? Why? Because I'm not. Wow, you look grumpy. I am. Is that the way I ought to do it? No, it's not to be punishment. It's meant to actually be drawing closer in fellowship. Think about it. The early church, how powerfully motivated that early church was. There are people that are very, very interested in the methods of the early church. But I'll tell you, it's not so much about the methods as it would be the motives. If we were to do the methods, I would say, hey, you guys remember last week conference, Sunday through Wednesday? Wasn't that great? We're going to do it again this week. And so come to church every week. And on top of that, we're not just going to stop on Wednesday. We're going to go Thursday and Friday as well. We'll give you Saturday off, okay? And we're just going to meet every day discussing the truths of God's word. And we're just going to enjoy that fellowship. Now, right away, probably 95% of us here are like, what? I've got a life to live. I've got things to do. I've got places to go, people to see. I got to show this smiling face somewhere that else outside of this building. Otherwise, people will think I'm a freak of nature. I only go to church all the time. But honestly, in some ways, that's what they did. That's what they saw as their enjoyment. Would you realize for a moment that that was a form of fasting from the physical impediments of this life? To draw into focus with clarity the things of God. And to see what that does when through that fasting, God pulls you back and pulls you back and pulls you back against that rubber band of his will. And then all of a sudden he says, okay, it's time. And God lets you go. And all of a sudden, whoosh, you're out there doing something that you never thought was possible. And the reason why you never thunk it possible was because you never had the clarity in your mind because of the things of this life. Fasting is something that draws us to a point where we're so much more sensitive to what God leads in our heart. What you do in secret, thy Father, which seeth in secret, will reward thee openly. Well, I sure hope so, because boy, going without, man, somebody better know how spiritual I am. It must be something that's going to be plastered up on the front screen and everyone's going to say, oh, wonderful. No, the openly may not be until heaven. And how God rewards that, I don't know. But as far as I can see throughout Scripture, God's really good at rewarding. It's his special gift. He has a unique ability to say, here's something that's really special. And we stand back and say, wow, that really is special. This is out of the world, what God has done. What you see is through this motivation of how we operate, Jesus Christ's characteristics shine through to where there's not the components of this way of the world. No, we're free from that. We're free from that. If you take the Beatitudes and kind of break them into segments, you would be able to see that some of the first few are going to apply directly to the elements of chapter 5 and how we do things. Then you're going to see pure in heart, and many of those other central Beatitudes are going to deal specifically with how we worship in the middle of chapter 6. The final parts of the Beatitude are going to address most significantly what we see at the end of chapter 6 going into chapter 7. Hope you'll be here next week as we'll continue this study that takes us through some important passages. Lay up for yourselves treasures. What is that all about? How is Jesus reformatting the manner in which I operate in this life? Judge not that ye be not judged. What is that all about? How does it change the way I operate? Well, we're going to be able to see the likeness of Christ in your life transforms everything. It transforms your methods, motives, and the manner in which you live and work. And that's what the Beatitudes will accomplish in you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you.